through Philippians chapter 2, and I know that you have as well. But it's exciting to get back to Samuel. There's a lot of good things here, good principles to learn, and hopefully some things that will be an encouragement to you and an encouragement to your walk. And so we just are delighted that you're here with us this morning. And isn't it a beautiful spring day out there? We're very grateful. Paul worked hard this past week to make sure the batteries were in the bus. And so we want to walk out there immediately after the services. If when we close, we can just walk out and join together and pray and express to God our thanksgiving that finances came in, people contributed, people prayed, people have worked on the bus, and it's been a joint effort of the body, and we want to pray that God will use it in a great way. There's many children that can come to know the Lord and have come to know the Lord this week or this year through our WANA program, through the Family Fiesta last year, and these are exciting times that we have in God's body, in the body of Christ here at Grace Bible Church. So we've had a great conference, and Dr. Price did such a great job packaging some of the events in the Middle East and the contemporary events that we're facing. And he and Dr. Gabriel, Mark Gabriel, were just a tremendous blessing this weekend. I hope that some of you were there, and many of you weren't able to make it, but it was a really wonderful time. So God is good, and we just are excited about springtime and all the green that's outside and all the life that God is bringing about in Grace Bible Church. So let's look then, if you'll turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're really picking up we're right in the middle of the events that were taking place, where there's this transition time where David is almost king but not quite king, and he's still hanging there in limbo waiting on the Lord for certain events to take place. And one of the most difficult things in life is to learn these lessons and these things about that God works through people, even though they may have wrong motives, and He works through events, even though they may be distasteful, and learning to trust and wait on God and requires a great deal of patience and just the realization in the endurance that we as God's people must express in submission to Him and in dependence upon Him. There should be a confident assurance that He's bringing about these events, despite sometimes wrong motives from people and things that happen. And He's ultimately turning every event in His perfect timing to bring about those things which He desires. And there's just this sometimes confusing realization that God really is using our very decisions that we make, the obedience that is displayed toward Him and toward His Word and toward the principles of His Word. And He's also using things that seem to us to get in the way. They seem, you know, this is out of place. It needs to be taken care of. And oftentimes we find ourselves inadequate to really deal with the wisdom principles that are needed and the things that are actually needed to cause things to happen. And sometimes we'll step out and we'll take things into our own hands. And this is a constant, it must have been a constant challenge for David. Because here, as he's been anointed as king, he knows that it's God's purpose for him, and yet these things keep coming up, getting in the way. And we're going to look in particular this morning into the lives of these two ambitious cousins, okay? And their motives seem to be a distraction, and just it's a barrier an obstacle to the greater purposes of God in David's life. But it's interesting to watch David wait for God's timing and be patient rather than taking a sword and shedding a lot of blood among the tribes and forcing his will with the use of power. And I think in some ways that David really and truly demonstrates the spirit and the work, the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humility in waiting on these things rather than taking power and abusing it in a wrong way. So here in 2 Samuel chapter 3, we're going to look at these ambitious cousins. I'm speaking about Abner, who is the cousin of Saul, and Joab, who is the cousin of David. And we want to look at their lives and how they fit into the events that unfold. Now, David has been anointed in Hebron, you'll remember from last time, and he was anointed there by the tribe of Judah. So he's waiting for the events to unfold in which he will take the kingdom, take over the kingdom. Okay? And then we find in verse 1, let's take our Bibles now and get into our text this morning. I want to just review, because this is kind of a summary statement in verse 1 anyway, but it says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually." Okay, so we have a summary kind of the events that took place in the earlier chapters here, where for a period of time there, David and Abner, the house of Saul, they did not have conflict. But through, if you remember the events that took place in this little city, and I've got a picture of Gibeon there for you. But there in that little city, Abner and Joab had a conflict, and they had actually had a battle there. So David then was... He was anointed king in chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Then the men of Judah came there, anointed David to be king over the house of Judah." So there in Hebron, which is a bigger city in the area of Judah there, it would have been an appropriate place for the king to reign. And so David was anointed there by the tribe of Judah. But you'll remember that Abner split off and took Ish-bosheth and over across into the Transjordanian area. And so there was a split in the nation of Israel at this time. And that was kind of without conflict until at Gibeon, in this little place where you saw the beautiful little hill there that overlooks much of the central area of Judea and Benjamin and those areas there, coming up to the mountains, there was a conflict that started between the men, and the contest was took place at the challenge of Abner between Joab, and these men came together. There were 12 from each side, and they grabbed each other by the head and ran their swords through, and all 24 of them died. And so war broke out between Abner and Joab. There's a lot of anger. And then you'll remember that to top all of those things off, their brother Asahel was killed with the spear there as he pursued Abner and tried to remove him so that David's kingdom could be established. And so these events took place, and the Scripture tells us here in verse 1 that a long war followed these events. There was Abner with Ish-bosheth sitting as king over most of the tribes of Israel there, and the Scripture says that for 2 years he reigned. So we must assume, it seems most likely to me, that what happened is the Philistines control most of the area, and so there was this ongoing struggle with the Philistines at that time. And then David, of course, came back home. And I want you to think just a little bit about David here, because he's been away from his home. And John, I appreciated your psalm so much this morning, Psalm 84, and it was the longing of the exile to come home to the temple and to be with God's people and to worship there. And so David would have had this experience as well. He would have had the experience of being there in the land of the Philistines for some years there, and for almost a year and a half, and then coming back and feel like, I'm home, and I'm here, and I'm able to worship the Lord God. And it must have been such an emotional thing for David to get to come back home. And when he was anointed by the tribe of Judah there in Hebron, it must have been a wonderful, wonderful thing that unfolded and took place. Let's pick up in verse 2 here. Verses 2 through 5, we find that many sons were born to David in Hebron in these 7.5 years that he reigned in this city as king over Judah. His house grew as well as his followers there. Remember, he had about 600 men or so at his city there that King Achish had given him. And so now he's in Hebron, has the tribe behind him of Judah. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelite, and his second, Shiliab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adoniah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, and the son of Abital, and the sixth, Yithrim, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. So that's a mouthful to get through of names there that aren't too familiar to the English language. But what the point that I would like to make here, there's a couple of things that I'd like to address. But one is that David is, he's making alliances. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 3, it says that Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. Geshur is north and east of the nation of Israel there, and he probably formed an alliance, and there's a famous name that you'll recognize there, Absalom, that this young man was born to this daughter of the king of Geshur, and then there are others there that probably have to do with alliances, and this was a common cultural thing in Israel where polygamy was accepted, and these alliances were made between different kings in different places, and treaties were signed, and treaties were determined by the joining of these marriages. And so some of you guys may be out there and say, well, go David, man. So I wish I had a harem. And he's got all these wives, and looks like he's just really stepping up, stepping out there. And boy, I wish that I could have a harem. And if you're unwise, you would think some of those things. And it's an interesting thing, you know, as you... if you made the argument about polygamy, all that you really have to do is look at the events that unfold between David and his wives and his family and some of these characters, even Absalom there, you realize that there were very many complications. It's not really the greatest thing that David was doing here. In fact, it was just wrong. I remember being here at Texas State University. Back then it was Southwest Texas, and we lived on Wood Street. Some of you will remember the white house there on Wood Street that Tommy and Sue used to own, and we would rent it and live there and go to school. And so Ken is back there. He's up in the loft this morning. But we would I can very clearly remember making our trek down Wood Street. And we would go back. Ken, what was the name of that dorm? It's now called the Tower, but back then it was something different. Yeah, the women's residence hall, it's right there down the street, if you know where we're talking about. But we would go to class every day that way. And I can remember having a conversation. I can't remember if it was Ken or Don Wood or one of those guys. And the congregation went, you know, Solomon had that many wives. And we looked over this building. The tower had just about 1,000 young ladies in there, and Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. So we would jest and we'd say, you know, Solomon had a dorm full of women. You know, he housed them. Like, think about the complex of it. But there's a lot of complications that come with marriage and women and that kind of thing. But there at Southwest Texas back then, there were the ratio was like 4 to 1, 4 girls to 1 guy. So it was a good place to go, and it was one of the reasons for the choice of coming to Texas State at the time. God had other things for me, but there became this, you know, this ongoing thought and conflict of walking with the Lord and waiting on the Lord and pursuing God's will in the matter of marriage and those things. And so we used to quote this. I don't know if you remember it, Ken, but we used to quote Proverbs 11:22. And it says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. And this is very true principle that we had to keep in mind as we were walking with the Lord and waiting on the Lord for Lori's and Beverly's and God's best for us. But God's Word compares beauty of a woman that is without discretion as a ring of gold and a pig's snout. So I used to envision myself walking around with this pig and taking this ring of gold, being fascinated with this ring of gold. And that's this incredible picture that the Scripture draws about outward beauty without inward character. And so there's a lot of good lessons and things to learn. But the Scripture has clear things to say about polygamy, but it's practiced in the Old Testament. And there was a direct violation on David's part of Deuteronomy 17:17. And you can turn over there if you'd like. But Deuteronomy 17:17 basically says to the king, it's instructions to the coming king there, that he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver, gold, and silver. There's a number of instructions there, but one of the instructions was that he would not increase, or he would not have many, numerous, or abundance of wives, because alliances were a very tricky thing. And so as he... as we see Solomon later, and he marries the Egyptian princess, and there's complications with how they worship, and so temples were built, and compromises were made in worship, and the kind of moral failures took place that God warned the nation of Israel about as the Canaanites came in. But so there's a direct violation of Deuteronomy 17:17. Our man after God's own heart has failed here. In his waiting, he has pursued some of the cultural norms, and he basically gets in trouble with the Lord, and there's some very, very serious complications that come about. Not only is it a direct violation of Deuteronomy 17:17, but the instruction in Genesis 2:24, that instruction that we're given is that, the two shall become one. And let's see, let me find a verse here. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay, you will notice that in this passage that, and Jesus makes this same point in the New Testament, that it is singular, it is wife. And God's intention, even before the law of Moses was given and the instructions given in the law of Moses in regard to marriage, the teaching directly from God to Adam was that the man should leave his father and his mother and cleave to his singular wife. Thirdly, it was counterproductive to Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." In God's design and plan for us, and those of you that might think a harem would be good, He designed this benefit to do away with the problem of loneliness, to provide intimacy between two people as they spiritually become one. And so it's counterproductive to intimacy, to God's plan and design for a man and a woman to grow in that type of relationship and type of intimate relationship in which they come to know each other in a very intimate way. And then fourthly, we find that the very complications of polygamy tell us that David made some very, very serious misjudgments and mistakes and out-and-out sin here as he began to marry other wives. And so as we see his life unfold, and I'm not going to go into this in detail, we'll just watch it unfold as we go through 2 Samuel, because we're going to see problems as in families as there's incest and rape in David's family. There is murder in David's family. There's insurrection on a political scale. And all of it has to do with these interrelationships between half-brothers and half-sisters and families and ambition and drive and things that get very, very complicated, especially when you're dealing with things in regard to families. And in light of that, although we don't, polygamy is both, it's legally not accepted and not acceptable. It's against the law for us today. But we deal in many ways with some of the hardships and some of the pain that David certainly felt and some of the conflict through the problem of divorce here. And so oftentimes divorce after you, there's a number of different families intermixed and different relationships involved, you experience many of the same type of consequences that David and certainly did with his family. And so, you know, we can just think a little bit, and some of you will draw the ideas from the life of David and the events that unfold in 2 Samuel about the pain of divorce and the pain of broken relationships. But many people say that the struggle, the pain of divorce is worse than a death of a spouse. And I believe that it's really true in many ways. Through broken marriages, this provision, wonderful provision that God has made for a man and a woman to have a answer or some help toward loneliness. Everybody struggles with loneliness. It's part of our plight here. And it's, again, as we looked at Psalm 84, there's a longing that we have in our hearts to have satisfaction and security and hope in the Lord God and in relationship with Him and to have things in right relationship with God and people. And there's a deep longing that people that we have as God's children. When those relationships break, there's the difficulty and sorrow of failure and guilt and fear for what it's all going to mean. And oftentimes in divorce, you can't work, you can't concentrate. You start losing sleep and there's tears beyond measure. Then there's the ugly courtroom scenes and the failures and weaknesses of a broken relationship become publicly exposed, and it's all hard stuff, incredibly difficult and painful. Children have the fear of scars for what it means to them and how it affects them, and the fear that they become crippled perhaps for life. These kind of things happen when our family relationships, family was the divine institution that God gave to us. And the stakes are very high in these relationships. There's tensions that occur over anger and bitterness and over custody and alimony payments and visitation rights and conflicts with step-parents and half-brothers and half-sisters. And then there's the endless loneliness coupled with the impotence of finding a solution because we get lost in these things. And there's so much heartache. And I just bring, because we're in this passage and we have, and polygamy is coming up here and we're looking at the life, and we're going to see some of the consequences and the hardships that unfold to the life of David and his family. I wanted to just bring up some of these things because we have those in our congregation. Everybody is affected today with divorce and with broken families. And there's so many heartaches, and we sincerely desire to minister, there's help is needed in those times when the families tear apart. And much of God's grace is so needed there. And I just remember when I was in college, there was a guy, I worked for the trucking company there, Muscle White, and we raised up rigs and broke them down and moved rigs, drilling rigs. And but he knew the Lord, and we used to read the Bible together. And one day he went home, and his wife, who was a beautiful young lady, got on a motorcycle with a guy with tattoos all over him and took off. I mean, it was just, and the heartache of that is, I mean, it's just, it's a terrible, terrible thing. And I do believe that divorce is as hard and as painful as death. And so, you know, what do we do under these circumstances? I had one quote here for you that this is from a clinical psychologist, so not just from the Christian perspective, but it says, I have to start with a confession. This isn't the book that I set out to write. I plan to write something consistent with my previous professional experience helping people with decision making. For example, I started this project believing that people who suffer over an extended period of unhappy marriages ought to get out. I thought that striking down taboos about divorce was another part of ongoing enlightenment on the women's civil rights and human potential movements of the last 25 years. To my utter befuddlement, the extensive research I conducted for this book brought me to one inescapable and irrefutable conclusion. I had been wrong. And, you know, today, until the 1960s, divorce was pretty rare phenomena. But with my generation, there has been a tremendous increase of the rate of divorce. And it's so complicated that even the statistics, those that do statistics say, we don't have a way to figure this out. I mean, it's complicated. And so, you know, what do we do in such times as these? And how do we look at marriage and relationships? And how do we learn from David and from, you know, the Word of God, the things that are necessary? And we just have to go back to those scriptural principles. I'd like to say a couple of things about that in relation to that. Marriage, God has intended to be between one man and one woman permanently. There is a permanence in the vow that is taken. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter, and you can turn there, I know we're taking a little extra time that I didn't plan to or want to take. But in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21, there's a statement there that says, it talks about vows, and when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out of your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. The point that I want to make is that in Scripture, God requires, has a high requirement for a vow. Now, young people, when you stand publicly before God someday in the future, and you make that commitment, until death do us part, when you say those words out loud publicly before God and before people, it's very, very serious. Because we're not only dealing with a vow, but we're dealing with a covenant. And covenants are very serious to God. And the covenant is not to be broken. The vow is not to be broken. God requires it. And it's essential. It's the necessary glue of our culture and of our family relationships and of marriage. It's the way God has designed it. And so there's not, you know, you can't play with this. You must take it very seriously, because when you say until death do us part, God holds you to it. Okay? He holds you to that vow. And that's why it's not just a matter of marrying someone that professes to be a Christian or says that they will go to church with you and, yeah, I know the Lord. You had better find a man or a woman that loves God with their heart and is pursuit of the Lord God. Because things are so hard today, and it is so easy for families to fall apart. And this type of pain is anyone can experience that. And so I want to encourage you to understand the permanence of the vow. And not only that, apart from the other scriptures that we looked at, there's also the in Romans 7, verses 1 through 3. The Scripture teaches that, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking of those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man. She shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. We find that, and in 1 Corinthians, you can also look at that passage, in 1 Corinthians 7:38, we find the same statements that Jesus made. And you see how serious that Jesus was. He addressed the Jews of his that day, and those that had studied the law and those that were dealing and asking about divorce. He says, this is what separates you in marriage. What God has joined together, let no one separate. The only thing that separates you, according to Jesus and according to his words here, is death. And so this is a very serious covenant and commitment. And our marriages must be founded upon the solid standard of God's Word, because there's so much confusion out there. Now, I don't have time and didn't have plans to look at the exception clause and some of the things. But basically, our position here at Grace Bible Church is exactly what Jesus is saying here, that death separates. Our counsel is always going to be, do not divorce. Once you've made that vow and commitment to God, take your stand there. And so prayerfully and very carefully, young people, before God, in strict humility, make those decisions before Him. And you know, God will enable us. He will keep our families together. He will strengthen us, and we will see strong families. But let's move on I've run out of time here. Unfortunately, I didn't expect that that would take so long to hit on some of those issues. And I know I just probably left a lot of questions there, but again, we don't often come to those kind of passages. So when we do, it's probably time in our day and time to make some statement in regard to these issues. So, but let me just summarize right quick. And what I'm going to do is come back next week and next time, because as David is waiting on the kingdom, there's and these things to unfold. There's failure, and there's certainly great successes there. But God's grace is over his life, and I realize that some in our body have experienced the pain and the sorrow of divorce. In God's grace, He helps, He enables us through. And we're looking at David, who had all of these conflicting things, realities about his life, and yet he's a sweet psalmist. The Spirit of God speaks a revelation through David to us. And that's God's grace. And the Spirit of God took Solomon, and God loved him. And that's God's grace. It's amazing how He takes our failures and takes the sins and does away with them and brings to us health. And so there's some wonderful lessons here. But David is waiting for the transfer of this kingdom. And in these next verses, we'll see Abner come, and he will help to implement a transfer. He will plan to implement a transfer. And then Joab comes, and there's some very discouraging and very difficult things that happen between Joab and Abner. If you haven't read it, I'm going to keep it, because it's like a movie as it unfolds. And there's some wonderful principles there that teach us a lot about human nature. It teaches us a lot about waiting upon God, and it teaches us a lot about seeing the plan and purpose of God unfold in our lives. And so we'll stop this morning, since it's 12, and rather than trying to pick up with the other portion of this scripture,